Now shall we open our Bibles, please, to the second chapter of James. James chapter 2. Commencing from verse 14. James 2, 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and have not works? Can faith save him? Literally, can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. All right? Show me thy faith without thy works, if you can. I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abram believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You say then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Our sixth indispensable thing, without works, no proof of faith. Without blood, no pardon from God. Without scripture, no revelation from God. Without regeneration, no life from God. Without the Holy Spirit, no spiritual perception of the things which God has revealed. And without faith, there is no pleasing God. We now come to the sixth of these indispensable things. Without works, there is no proof of the reality of our faith. Again, we ask the question, why are works indispensable to the child of God? And we shall state seven reasons, and here they are. First, they demonstrate the reality of our faith. Works demonstrate the reality of our faith. Second, they fulfill God's object in saving us. Third, they are essential to obedience of the Lord Jesus. Fourth, they are the necessary accompaniment of the grace of God. Fifth, they are the subject of apostolic exhortation. Sixth, they glorify God. And seventh, they determine the measure of our future reward at the judgment seat of Christ. First then, they demonstrate or prove the reality of our faith. Under this heading, we shall look at three things. We shall note, first of all, that Paul and James do not contradict each other, but complement each other, or complete each other. What does Paul have to say? Romans 3, verse 20 and verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified or declared righteous in the sight of God. That's what the word justification means, to declare righteous. There is no court on earth that can declare righteous a confessedly guilty person. It can pardon him, yes. It can shut its eyes to his crime, and perhaps through the greasing of certain palms, let the man go free who is guilty. But it cannot justify or declare him to be righteous. God is the only one who can declare a confessedly guilty, lost, helpless, and hell-deserving sinner to be righteous in his sight. And he does so on the basis of that person's faith in his beloved Son. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 4, 4 and 5. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness. Romans 11, 6. Speaking of salvation, Paul says, if this salvation is by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If salvation is by works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, grace and human merit are two mutually exclusive terms. The moment you think of human merit, all thoughts of grace must go out of your mind. The moment you think of God's grace, all thoughts of human merit must go out of your mind. They cannot mix. Law and grace are the antithesis of each other, the exact opposites of each other. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified not by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9, well-known verses. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thus, Paul. Now, what does James have to say? What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can that faith save him? Verse 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Do these contradict each other? No. They complement each other. What's the explanation of this apparent contradiction? Simply this. Paul and James, by the same Holy Spirit's inspiration, look at salvation from a different standpoint. Paul is occupied with salvation's source. And therefore he says, by grace are ye saved through faith. James is occupied with salvation's sequel. How do we know that a man has been saved by grace? By the way he behaves himself. By the deeds that are done in his body. That's the only evidence that we can have. God can see faith, but I can't. All I can see is the expression of that faith in terms of works. Paul is occupied with salvation's origin. James is occupied with salvation's outcome. Paul is occupied with salvation's cause. James is occupied with salvation's consequence, works. Paul is occupied with salvation's root. James is occupied with salvation's fruit. Paul is occupied with salvation's channel. James is occupied with salvation's flow, works. Now, faith can only be evidenced by works. Faith is a principle. Principle is a primary or basic law, a faculty or an endowment. Same is true of love, grace, truth, justice, holiness. These are principles that cannot be seen or smelled or heard or tasted or felt. Yet these things are infinitely more powerful than anything that can be seen or smelled or heard or tasted or felt. Only God can see faith in its essence. We can only see it by its expression in the life of the individual who professes faith in Christ. Show me thy faith without thy works. Would you like to see my faith without works? Look. There now, watch. Did you see it? Say, I can't see faith. Well, how can people know that I have faith? only by its evidence in terms of works. That's the only way. Show me thy faith without thy works, if you can. I'll show you my faith by my works. Some have thought we are justified by faith before God and by works before men, but that is not true. James, by the Spirit, says, the faith that justifies a man before God is the faith that evidences itself by works done in the sight of men. Remembering without ceasing, wrote Paul to the Thessalonians, your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. How did Paul know that they were elect? Their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. Faith, therefore, is not a passive, but an active word. God speaks of dead sinners. He speaks of dead faith. He speaks of dead works. The faith of the head is the faith that is dead. The faith of the hand is the faith that will stand. The faith of the heart is the faith that will start. Notice the illustrations that are used. There are three of them in this epistle of James. First, the destitute believer. Second, Abram. And third, Rahab. First, the destitute brother and sister. It's a cold winter's night. You're living in a nice, warm, comfortable home, centrally heated. Plenty of stuff in the cellar. Pantry jammed to the utmost jammability of its jamminess with good things. And there comes a knock at the door. The door opens and there stands the shivering pair. Few rags, shivering in the cold and in the darkness. We're so hungry. We're so cold. Can you do anything for us? And you rise from your comfortable armchair and you say, my, you look cold and hungry. Too bad. I feel so sorry for you. Depart in peace. Be ye warmed and filled. And then slam the door in their face. What did that profit? That's the absent treatment. He gave them the good word. What they needed was a good meal. Suit of clothes. They needed food and shelter. Moody once saw a beggar, a destitute man. And his friend said, Moody, I feel sorry for that poor fellow. Well, said Moody, I tell you what. I feel sorry, $5. How much do you feel sorry for? 2nd case is Abraham. How did Abram prove that he had real faith in God? How did he prove it? He did something about it. First of all, he received a word from God. Take thou thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains I will tell thee of. He obeyed the revelation that God gave him. He did it promptly and unquestioningly. He dared to believe God. He knew that all God's promises were centered in his son Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And yet Abram actually believed that God intended he should slay his son. But so great was Abram's faith, he believed that though he slew his son, God would raise him from the dead. And that's why he said to the two young men with the beast of burden, tarry here with the beast of burden. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. How did Abram know that he was going to return with Isaac? He accounted that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. How did he demonstrate the reality of his faith in God's promises? By faith, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. He did something about it. He proved the reality of his faith. And he was rewarded for his act, because thou hast done this thing. I will bless thee. I'll make thy name great. How delighted God was with Abram's faith as evidenced by his work. By faith, when he was tried, Abram offered up Isaac his son. Take Rahab. A good gospel address here, by the way. She was a harlot who sold her body. She was a sinner, no doubt whatever about it. Just as every one of us is a sinner. All have not sinned to the same degree. But all have sinned to some degree. All have sinned alike, but all have not sinned alike. The great fact is, all have come short of the glory of God. What God rightly demands is absolute perfection, and neither you nor I can give to God that absolute perfection. A lady once said to me, "But Mr. Gibbs, surely if I keep the Ten Commandments and do the best I can, God can't expect any more of me than that." I said, "Madam, would you please answer this question? Have you, since you first became conscious of your being, always loved the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and loved your neighbor as yourself, and never, under any circumstance, ever broke one of those Ten Commandments?" Well, I'm not perfect. I didn't ask you whether you were perfect. Have you kept the law? No, I don't suppose I have. Then you're a lawbreaker. She swallowed. Yes, I suppose I am. What do you call lawbreakers? Criminals. What do they do with criminals? Put them in prison. And you expect to be saved by keeping a law which on your own confession you've already broken? Should I never saw it that way? Of course I don't. No difference. All have sinned. All have not sinned to the same degree, but all have sinned to some degree. She was a sinner. She lived in a condemned city, and so do you. This world is a condemned world. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. This world is a city of destruction. But she heard of the name of Jehovah. She heard a message. She heard this great Jehovah had delivered his people out from the bondage of the Egyptians, had divided the waters of the Red Sea, brought them into the promised land via the wilderness, had fed them with manna from heaven and water out of the flinty rock. She had heard all about that great God, and fear entered her soul. She believed the report that she had heard, and she feared Jehovah and his righteous judgments, and she knew she was living in a doomed city, and she knew that she would partake of that doom if that doom was visited while she was there. She asked for a promise from those two spies whom she sheltered, and they gave her the promise of deliverance, providing she would let them down over the wall and hang a scarlet cord in the window. And that was the promise upon which Rahab rested. Rahab had faith in God. How do we know? She hid the spies. She let them go in peace. She rested behind the scarlet cord. She did something about her faith. She witnessed and she worked. And I see Rahab getting busy in that doomed city, gathering her in-laws and her outlaws into that city, so that when the city walls fell, the only place that stood upright was the house in which Rahab lived, which was situated on that wall. Eliminate faith from Abram's act, it becomes murder. Eliminate faith from Rahab's act, it becomes treachery most foul. This is always true of faith. It was ever thus. By faith, Abel, what? Offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He did something. He evidenced the reality of his faith by bringing the sacrifice that God commanded him to bring. By faith, Enoch, what? Walked with God. How did he prove the reality of his faith? He walked with God when all the world was walking away from God. He stood firm and true like Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm and dare to make it known. Enoch did. He lived for God, he walked with God, and he witnessed for God in a world that was ripe for judgment. What about Noah? By faith, Noah, what? He built an ark on dry land. My, how the intellectuals of that day would laugh at old Noah. Touch their head kind of significantly. Poor old boy. Got a bee in his bonnet. Look at him. Building a great ship on dry land. Did you ever hear such nonsense in all your life? Why, it's contrary to all the assured results of modern scholarship. And he was the joke until the rain came. And then he who laughs last, laughs longest. By faith, Noah built an ark. He did something about it. He proved the reality of his faith. By faith, Abram offered up his son, Isaac. By faith, Moses, when he was called to years, what did he do? He turned his back on the throne of Egypt. Turned his back on its pleasures, on its riches, on its pomp and popularity and power. He was heir apparent to the greatest empire of his day. The greatest act of renunciation in all history, save that of our Lord Jesus. Moses turned his back on the throne of Egypt. Why? Because he dared to see him who was invisible. He saw a little bit further than his own nose. And then Hebrews 11 speaks of a great army of men. Through faith, they did something about it. So, in this 11th chapter of Hebrews, the great faith chapter, you'll notice that their faith was evidenced by their works. We are saved by faith alone, but not by that kind of faith that is alone. Now put that down in your notebooks. That's a good quotable quote. And don't be afraid to quote, for the man who never quotes will never be quoted. We are saved by faith alone, entirely and utterly apart from any works. But not by that kind of faith that is alone. The real faith that justifies before God is the faith that will evidence itself by works. That's the argument of Paul and James. Second, they fulfill the purpose for which God saved us. Why did God save us? Well, we're told exactly why God saved us in that wonderful verse that I've quoted already. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're not saved by our works, but we're saved unto or with a view to good works. I would not work my soul to save, for that God's Son has done. But I would work like any slave from love to God's dear Son. In other words, we're not working towards salvation. We're working from salvation. Sometimes hear a man pray, and at last save us for Jesus' sake, amen. As though salvation was at the end of a long and tedious and painful process. Nothing of the kind. Because we are saved, because we are sons, because we have been born again, because we have been justified in the sight of a holy God, because we are accepted in God's beloved Son, therefore, work your very hardest for the sake of that one who loved you and gave himself for you. I have a friend in Scotland. He's at home with Christ now. His name was Garriott. He worked at a bank. And one Sunday night, he found himself in a little gospel hall in the city of Glasgow. There he heard for the first time in his life the gospel of the grace of God. And the first time he ever heard the gospel, he was saved, gloriously saved. And he grew in grace. First thing he did when he went to the bank on Monday morning, he called his fellow clerks together and said, "Fellows, I want you to know that last night I became a Christian. I was saved by the grace of God. Born again by the Spirit of God." Where was it? In that gospel hall, corner of this street and that street. Ah, that's the place where they teach once saved, always saved. He said, "Yes." "So now you're saved, you can do what you like." He said, "Yes, but I've got different likes." That's a good one for you. "I've got different likes. And if you don't have different likes after you're saved, you may well question and get another brand of salvation that gives you different likes. The only evidence you can give that you're saved is by the way you live. That is evidence to others. Third, they are essential to obedience to the Lord Jesus. Where do you get that? Matthew 5:16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So we are lights to shine. How? By our good works, which people can see. They can see good works. They can't see faith. Even a cup of cold water given to another because he belongs to Christ shall in no wise lose its reward. You know, a knock comes at your door. "Ah, there's Brother Jones." "Yes, Brother Jones, I'm rather thirsty. Would you mind giving me a cup of water?" "Why, certainly." You hurry to the kitchen and you fill a cup with cold water. You hand it to Brother Jones, and Brother Jones drinks it and says, "Thank you very much," and goes on his way. Will I get a reward for that? Yes. A cup of cold water given to another because it belongs to Christ. But of course, if that cup of cold water was put on the stove and brought to a boil, all the better. And then, in a nice hot teapot, with a couple of bags of tea, make it tea nice and strong and hot. Little sugar, little milk, little bread, little butter, little marmalade or strawberry jam on top of it. That makes the gift all the more precious to the one in whose name it was given. Inasmuch as you did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. In so doing, some have entertained angels unawares. So when you folks get married, as one of these days you may, who knows, their miracles are not over. Do a little entertaining in your home. But listen, don't always expect an angel. There's a shortage of angels right now. So you've got to serve your apprenticeship with folks like me. And after you put up with me and enjoy the great tribulation in so doing, then one of these days a real genuine angel will come along and you'll say, oh, goody, goody, it was worthwhile, all those others, to have the privilege of entertaining this dear child of God. Yes. Visiting the needy. Occupy till I come. You've heard of the lady, haven't you, that had that text beautifully illuminated, beautifully framed. Occupy till I come. And where do you think she hung it? Over her bed. Yes. Lots of Christians isn't like that. Anywhere with Jesus I can go to sleep. That's their favorite line of the hymn. Anywhere with Jesus I can go to sleep. While the world is cursed with sound Christians. Sound Christians, yes. Sound as a bell. Very sound indeed. Sound asleep. And what they need is to be awakened from their soundness of sleep and sent on their way to do business for their Lord and Master. Fourth, they are the necessary accompaniment of the grace of God. I refer now to that great verse in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing in glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might purify unto himself a people, a peculiar people, a purchased people, zealous of good works. Notice, first of all, there's a revelation. The grace of God has appeared. Grace came by Jesus Christ. The grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. What did it bring? It brought salvation. Bringing salvation to all men. What else does it bring? It brings education, teaching us. And what else does it bring? It brings the teaching of separation, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. What do we mean by worldly lusts? That which belongs to the world. What is the world? The world is a sum total of all those persons and pleasures and pursuits and places from which God is left out. That's the world. Not the world of nature. Rocks and hills, lovely skies and flowers. That's not the world referred to here. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So a good question to ask when I invite you to this place or to do this thing is to say, is this of the world? Or is this of God? And you must make the decision. If it's of the world, then you must refuse. You must be like Joseph. Learn to say that little word of two letters. No. Far away from home in the land of Egypt, sold as a slave by his wicked brothers. What did Joseph do? You know, the world has a saying, when you're in Rome, do what the Romans do. Paul wrote a letter to people living in Rome who didn't live like the Romans did. When you're in Rome, do what the Romans do. When you're with a gang in high school, they go around smoking and dancing, well, do what they do. Don't be an oddball. Do what they do. That was Joseph's temptation. He's away from his father's eye. He's his father's favorite son, 17 years of age. He's a teenager. In the land of Egypt, he's been promoted to be the steward of the house of his master, Potiphar. But the wife of his master, cast covetous eyes on that young, fine, upstanding Hebrew. And she tempted him to lose his chastity. Lie with me. And what did Joseph say? No! How can I do this great wickedness and lose my job? No. And sin against God. And sin against God. And one day, she laid hold upon him with intent to force him to commit that dreadful act. And what did Joseph do? He fled from her, leaving his cloak in her possession, which he used as the evidence of his guilt, but in reality was the evidence of his innocency and purity and chastity. And poor Joseph was falsely accused and sent to prison. Why did he leave his cloak in the hands of that wicked woman? Well, Joseph was a very able and intelligent human being. And this is the way he argued. God can supply me with another cloak, but he cannot very well give me another character. And so he fled from her. Never argue with the lust. If some evil desire comes along, don't say, now, let's talk over this matter calmly. Take a seat, Mr. Lust. That's right now. Let's discuss this thing calmly and dispassionately. Don't do that. Get out as quickly as you possibly can. Flee youthful lusts. He who would fight the good fight must learn to flee the good flight. Do what Joseph did. Put your legs in reverse and get out. Get out. Separation. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, selfless. Righteously, manward. Godly, Godly. I heard a good definition of character the other day. Another good quotable quote. A man's character is seen by what he chooses to do when he is free to do the thing that he chooses. Now mull that one over. A man's character is determined by what he chooses to do when he is free to do what he chooses. You know, you're on vacation. Another Christian around you. You're in a motel or some boarding house. A worldly crowd. Now then, what are you going to do? Well, that's where your character is going to be determined. A man's character is determined by what he chooses to do when he is free to do what he chooses. Demonstration. Fifth, they are the subject of apostolic exhortation. Paul, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Peter, what have you got to say? Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. James, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews, but to do good, and to communicate or give, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. They are the subject of apostolic exhortation. Sixth, they glorify God. An honest conversation or manner of life. Having your conversation, having your manner of life honest. Many years ago, a young fellow whose first name was Matthew was working in a drapery shop in London. A lady came in, a wealthy lady, and inquired, do you stock a certain kind of silk here? He said, yes, madam. May I see some? He brought out a few samples of that silk, the most expensive silk in the store. She chose the kind of silk she wanted and said, I'll take 5 yards of that, if you please. And Matthew Henry gave her 5 yards of that particular silk, wrapped it up, and she took it away with her. After the lady had gone, his employer said, Matthew, that lady ordered 5 yards of our most expensive silk. Yes, sir. I noticed that you gave her good measure. Yes, sir. Well, in future, when you sell that particular kind of silk, I want you to stretch it. You want me to stretch your silk, sir? Yes, when you sell that particular expensive kind of silk. Matthew, without another word, went to the hat rack, took his hat off the rack, put it on his head, and was walking out of the shop, and the man said, "Where are you going?" He said, "Sir, I'm leaving your employment." "Why?" Well, he said, "There's one thing I can stretch." "And what's that?" "I cannot stretch my conscience." And Matthew Henry, the great commentator, walked out of that shop. He fell in love with a girl, proposed to her, and she accepted him. And her father and mother said, "But my dear, we don't know where he's come from." "No," she replied, "but I know where he's going, and I'm going to go with him." Yes, that's the kind of man. Straight up and down, 6 o'clock men. Clean and moral. Honest. Giving your boss a good day's work. Don't judge your work. Live as in the eyes of God. And remember, your earthly employer pays you for working. Give him a good day's work. Don't be a clock watcher. You know, you're going to hit a nail with a hammer, and suddenly the bell rings. You drop the hammer. Hit the nail. Good measure. Press down and giving over. These are little things. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Christian should not be known so much by what he doesn't do as by what he does do. Do heartily as unto the Lord. We do all to the glory of God. And finally, cheer up, we're almost through. They will determine our future reward. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be set up. No unsaved person will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Only Christians will be there. Unsaved folks will stand before the great white throne. And the difference between the great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ is the same distinction between a criminal case and a civil case. In a criminal case, the man is tried. In a civil case, the case is tried, not the man. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be set up. And all your works that you have performed during your Christian life are going to be judged. The quality of those works. What was the motive of doing that thing? So that your name would be spread abroad as being a generous man? Let not your right hand know what your left hand doeth. What was the motive? And only God knows the motives of a person's heart. Every man's work, of what sort it is, will be tried in that day. Four times in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15, the word work is mentioned four times. Works, works, works will determine the amount of our reward. So you see, God does place value on works. Not in order to obtain salvation. I hope you realize the distinction. No person will ever be saved by God on the basis of his good works. If you're resting in your good works for salvation, you haven't got a snowball's chance in hell. Not a snowball's chance. Not the slightest possibility of ever being in heaven if you're resting on your good works for salvation. Rest on what Christ did for you, Christ's work for you. And then having rested in him, then work like a Trojan for the one that loved you and gave himself for you. We are saved by faith alone, but not by that kind of faith that is alone. Without works, no proof of faith. This has been a very practical evening, and I trust it will be blessed to each one of your hearts. In the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long, and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things,
endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. We have already considered six of these indispensable things of Scripture. Without blood, there is no pardon from God. Without the Holy Scriptures, there is no revelation from God. Without regeneration, there is no life from God. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no possibility of the perception of spiritual truth. Without faith, there is no pleasing God. Without works, there is no proof of faith. Now we come to the seventh of these indispensables. Without love, there is no profit in anything. We shall think of the indispensability of love under seven main headings. First, the centrality of love. Second, the indispensability of love. Third, the divine analysis of love. Fourth, the example of love. Fifth, the fruitfulness of love. Sixth, the obligations of love. And seventh, the superiority of love. First then, the centrality of love. 1 Corinthians 13 comes between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 12, the subject is the description of those spiritual gifts given by the risen head, our Lord Jesus, to the members of his body, the church, for its spiritual edification, for its comfort, and for its profit. And in this 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we find unity is combined with diversity. Unity without uniformity. We discover there is a distinction of ministry, therefore no room for envy. A distinction of ministration, therefore no room for any interference. There is a distinction of service, therefore no room whatever for pride. The subject of 1 Corinthians 14 is the manner of the exercise of the gifts within the local assembly. Paul could say, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Someone suggested that those five words might well be, what shall I profit you? Before a man rises to address an assembly of believers, those five words should challenge any utterance he makes. And if what he has to say is not to the profit of the assembly, he would be far better employed sitting down listening to someone else. But in 1 Corinthians 13 is described the spiritual atmosphere or the spirit in which all these gifts which have been bestowed by the Lord Jesus are to be exercised. And the atmosphere and the spirit is love. Love is the oil that enables the ecclesiastical machinery to run smoothly. And where this love is absent, what confusion follows? Where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Often friction is seen in the exercise of spiritual gifts. Therefore, the need, the constant need, for this holy lubricant of love to keep the machinery running smoothly. The Corinthians were well gifted. And the tragedy is, they knew it. Of a certain preacher, it was said, he's very clever, but unfortunately, he knows it. Now let's think of the definition of love. We know what love does, but no one can describe exactly what it is. No more than we can describe exactly what is faith, or grace, or hope, or peace, or eternal life. Compassion has been described as the heart of love. Luke 15 and 20. When the father of the prodigal saw his son coming away in the distance, we are told he had compassion and he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Compassion is the ability to feel a pain in another person's heart. Kindness is the act of love. Titus 3 and 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He hath saved us. Grace is the munificence of love. John 1, 17 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us. Grace is the munificence of love. John 1, 17 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Grace is love, outloving love. Out of the abundance of his riches in glory, out from the ivory palaces, with the acclamation of the angels ringing in his ears, the Son of God came in the infinitude of his grace into a world characterized by sin and darkness and degradation and death. The infinite grace of our Lord Jesus. The exceeding riches of His grace. Mercy is the disposition of love. Ephesians 2:14. But God who is rich in mercy. Mercy is God laying human misery to heart and doing something about it. Mercy is love on the march. Sacrifice is the measure of love. Ephesians 5 and 2. Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Love is ever measured by sacrifice on behalf of the one loved. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Pity is the help of love. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. In his pity he redeemed us. And he bare them, he carried them all the days of old. What a lovely statement from the pen of Isaiah, written hundreds of years before our Lord came to fulfill that prophecy in himself. Sympathy is a fellowship of love. Philippians 1:8 and Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, above all, put on love. Now let's think of the indispensability of love. Love must ever be the motive of all our service, and the principle that characterizes all the Christian's attitudes and words and deeds. We find in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 a sevenfold display of gifts. First, the gift of eloquence, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Second, the gift of prophecy, the ability to foretell future events or to foretell the word of God. Third, the gift of understanding,
the ability to understand all things. What a mighty gift that is. Fourth, the gift of faith. Though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains. And then the gift of knowledge. The ability to comprehend all mysteries, so that all the mysteries of nature become an open book to me. Then follows the gift of generosity, though I give all my goods to feed the poor. And finally, the gift of martyrdom, becoming a martyr to one's own convictions and actually laying down his life for the sake of the gospel. But all these gifts, good and great in themselves, if divorced from love, are utterly profitless, both to God and to man. We must ever distinguish love from mere sentiment. As many as I love, says God, I rebuke and chasten. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The world's idea of love is mostly sickly sentiment. Great deal of mush and gush and slush. Very often, merely glorified lust. I hope all you young folks have parents who love you too much to let you have your own way. I heard of a father whose son teased him into giving him a motorcycle. Much against his sense of better judgment, the father finally acceded to his son's request. And a week later attended the funeral of his son killed on that same motorcycle, which he knew very well he should never have given to him. Paul, by the Spirit then, emphasizes the super excellence of love. In the first place, he states that love is more than I can say. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Talk's cheap. Money buys houses. You've heard of the young man, haven't you? That wrote to the latest claim of his choice, one of those gushy, mushy love letters, in which he said something like this: how I long to be in your presence. How I long to look into your beautiful eyes and hold your lily-white hand in mine. Gladly would I sail through rivers of blood to be one moment in your presence. Yes, and gladly go through the fires of hell to be with you for a short while. And so he went on, ad infinitum, ad nauseam. And at the end of his letter, signed his name, your ever loving and loyal and devoted friend, John. And then he added a P.S. I'll be over to see you tonight if it doesn't rain. Easy to sing about our love for Christ. Easy to sing, Lord Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. One thing to sing it, another thing, to turn our back upon the follies of sin and live to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. One thing to say, I love the Lord Jesus, and another, to go flirting with the world, to see how near we can come to the world without actually being immersed in it. No. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do what I say. A father once said to his son, I want you to go down to the drugstore and get me a quart of vanilla ice cream. But his son had other thoughts. He said, no, Daddy, I want to sing Hallelujah. It was the time when that chorus was in vogue. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Praise you, the Lord. His father said, I want you to go down to the drugstore and get that quart of ice cream, but I want to sing Hallelujah. His father said, if you don't get down to the drugstore within the next 30 seconds, you won't be singing Hallelujah for something else. It's one thing to sing Hallelujah, another thing to do what the Lord asks us to do. Second, love is more than I can have. I may have the gift of prophecy, to be able to foretell future events and tell out the word of God. I may have penetrating discernment, understanding all mysteries in regard to life, the human body, and all the sciences. I may have a superior and intimate knowledge of all things, though I have all knowledge. I may have unstaggering and all-conquering faith, so great as to be able to say to a mountain, depart, and that mountain will disappear. But if all these gifts are not exercised in the spirit of love, they are utterly worthless profitless to God. Next, he says, love is more than I can give, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Though I bankrupt myself in order to supply the needs of others, if I do all this, unmotivated by love, it is utterly profitless to God. And then he speaks of the supreme sacrifice. Though I give my body to be burned, though I become a martyr to my own convictions, if that greatest of all acts is not motivated by love, it's worth absolutely nothing to God. Love is greater than I can say, more than I can have, and more than I can give. Now let's think of the divine analysis of love. Here is a lovely translation of verses 4 to 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll read it to you. Love is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not compile statements of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, and no fading to its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else is fallen. In this life, we have three good qualities: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of them is love. Now let us see the divine analysis of love. First, the patience of love. Love suffers long. Second, the kindness of love, and it's kind. Third, the generosity of love. It envieth not. Fourth, the humility of love. It vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Fifth, the courtesy of love. It doth not behave itself unseemly. It is not rude or boorish. Sixth, the unselfishness of love. It seeketh not her own. Seventh, the equanimity of love, or its evenness of temper. It is not easily provoked, not short-tempered. Eighth, the guilelessness of love. Thinketh no evil, ingenuous. Ninth, the sincerity of love. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Tenth, the endurance of love. It beareth all things. Eleventh, the confidence of love. It believeth all things. 12th, the optimism of love. It hopeth all things. 13th, the victory of love. Love never faileth. 14th, the superiority of love. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Here then are the 14 superior qualities of love. Now, fourth, let us think of the supreme example of love. And in this, as in all else, our Lord Jesus Christ is a supreme example. He was love incarnate. All the breadth and length and height and depth of the infinite love of God was revealed in all its fullness, in all its absolute perfection, and displayed in all its absolute harmony in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember his words which he addressed to his disciples. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, and that ye also love one another. Our Lord Jesus, in this respect, has left us an example that we should follow his steps, as Peter reminds us in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 21. Love was the motive of our Lord's incarnation. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Grace is love, outloving love. When love has gone the limit and can go no further, grace steps in and begins where love ends. It was grace that brought our blessed Lord. Love, abounding love to you and to me, that caused him to leave the brightness of the glory above, to exchange the brightness for the darkness, the nearness for the distance, the light for the death. It was the spring of all his service. John 15 and 9 makes that clear. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. It was love that was the motivating force that brought our Lord Jesus to lay down his life on our behalf. It was evidenced by his absolute obedience to the Father. How do we know that the Lord Jesus loved the Father? Because he tells us so. I love the Father, he said, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. John 14, 31. The evidence that Christ gave that he loved the Father was that he was perfectly obedient to the Father's will. He did everything the Father desired him to do. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is now set down to the right hand of the throne of God. Next, it was measured by his sacrifice for those whom he loved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We are told that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But the Apostle Paul could go further and say, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by believing on the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The love for the world, the love for the church, the love for me as an individual. Oh, what love is his. And next, this love is perpetuated by our Lord Jesus in his present ministry at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The song that we sing is, unto him that loveth us, for the word is in the continuous present. Not only one who loved us in the past of yesterday, the one who loves us in the present of today, but the one who will continue to bestow his love upon us forever and forever. Loved, then the way will not be dreary. Christ loved his own, and he loved them unto the end, and still loves them, for he's the same yesterday and today and forever. Now let us think, fifthly, of the fruitfulness of love. In Galatians 5 and verse 22, the ninefold quality of the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned. And the first quality of that fruit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, or self-control. Some of us put it thus. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And joy is love exulting. Peace is love reposing. Long-suffering is love untiring. Gentleness is love enduring. Goodness is love acting. Faith is love combating. Meekness is love restraining. Temperance or self-control is love in training. Now to the sense of the obligations of love. The love of Christ to us not only brings to us an unspeakable privilege, but it also involves the discharge of very solemn responsibilities. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. So love is a command to be obeyed. We cannot demand love from anyone. I cannot go up to a person and say, I want you to love me. Come now, hurry up. Love me. Or if you don't, I'll hit you. No. No one is justified in demanding love from anyone. But every Christian is commanded by the Lord Jesus to love his fellow brethren and sisters in Christ. Love is a reciprocal thing. Why do we love God? Because God commands us to love him? No. We love him because he first loved us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And because that love is shed abroad in our hearts, it is spread abroad from our hearts for all those for whom Christ suffered and bled and died. Love, secondly, is the test of obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's one thing to sing, I love thee, Lord Jesus, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. And another thing, to act it out in doing in our daily lives. If you love me, what? Gather on the piano and sing choruses. No. If you love me, keep my commandments. Notice what our Lord said in John 14 and verse 15. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself unto him. Think of that. Love then is more than talk. Love consists of obeying the one whom we profess to love. It's a test of obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. Third, love is the atmosphere in which a Christian must live and move and have his being. For we are enjoined in Ephesians 5 and verse 2 to walk in love. Love is to be the atmosphere. It's to be the environment in which we live. Every Christian is either a thermometer or a thermostat. A thermometer simply tells us the temperature of a room, but does nothing about it. If it's hot, it lets us know it's hot. 102 in the shade. If it's cold, it lets us know, and we all feel very uncomfortable. But the thermometer doesn't do a thing about raising the temperature or lowering the temperature. But a thermostat does something about it. It not only tells us the temperature, but it regulates that temperature. Some people complain about the assembly of which they fall apart. It's so cold. Well, why not go and put a little warmth into the meeting? It won't get any warmer by your absence from it. That prayer meeting, so formal and cold, will be much benefited if you go there in person. Mingle your prayers with the prayers of God's people. And by the warmth of your love for your brethren and the warmth of your devotion to the Lord Jesus, raise the temperature of that assembly. In other words, do not be a mere thermometer, but be a thermostat. Fourth, love is a constraining motive and compelling force for all worthwhile service. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Love, then, is a compelling force for all worthwhile service. And any service not motivated by love is utterly worthless both to God and to man. So more. Fifth, love is a mark of true discipleship. John 13 and verse 35, where our Lord Jesus uttered those memorable words, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. We should be known not merely by our orthodoxy, not merely by our knowledge of Scripture, by our eloquence, by the amount of our service, but by our love that we exhibit day by day to our fellow believers and to the world that sits in darkness and in the shadow of death. Love, then, is the mark of true discipleship. Still more, love is a part of the Christian's armor. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Faith and brother, you're linked together as a breastplate, right in front, where everyone can see it. Seventh, love is measured by our sacrificial service. John 15 and verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we should lay down our lives for the brethren. These then are the obligations of love. And now we come, seventh, to the superiority of love. And now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Here are three great virtues, faith, hope, and love. A threefold cord, and the Bible tells us a threefold cord is not easily broken. What does faith do? Faith brings us to God. What does hope do? Hope anchors us in God. What does love do? Love makes us like God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Faith is first. Hope is great. But love is greater than them all. The greatest of these is love. Faith appropriates. It takes, receives from the hand of God the gift of eternal life and all the other wonderful gifts that God so freely gives to those who put their faith and their trust in His beloved Son. Faith appropriates. What does hope do? Hope anticipates, looks forward with keen delight to the fulfillment of the promise of our Lord Jesus. If I go away, I will prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. Hope lays hold upon that promise and anticipates with great joy that day when with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, he who promised to come, comes in person, raises the dead, raptures the living, to be with him and like him forever. Hope anticipates. But what does love do? Love in the interim operates. Faith that worketh by love. Love is the sum of grace. Love is the life of truth. Love is the inspiration of holiness. Love is the mainspring of service. Love is the essence of Christianity. Love is the explanation of the cross. Love is the nature of God. And love is the fullness of glory in the life that is to come. Faith looks out of the window to see redemption accomplished. It says, I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on Christ and pardon me. That's the language of faith, as faith looks out of the window and sees the work accomplished. Hope keeps the door open, for she has bright expectations that the one who promised to come will come and will not tarry. And so hope lifts its wishful, longing eyes and keeps the door open. What does love do? Love spreads her table. She knows how to value faith's window. She knows how to appreciate hope's door. But love has a present portion, a portion of the presence of the Lord Jesus, the enjoyment of fellowship and communion with that one who loved him and gave himself for him. Without love, no profit in anything. May it be yours and mine to appreciate increasingly the super excellency of his greatest of all virtues, the virtue of love. God is love. God is light. Because God is light, he cannot be indifferent to sin. Because God is love, he cannot be indifferent to the sinner. As we love our Lord Jesus in sincerity and in truth, then these things that we have said will be true of us. As we grow in his grace and in his knowledge, may it be ours to grow increasingly in the appreciation of his love, and in turn manifest that love in our lives, both to our fellow believers and to the poor unsaved who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. May we know much of the constraining love of Christ and pray that prayer in that beautiful hymn. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. This is the prayer I make on bended knee. May it be ours, because we love him, to love one another. And may love ever be the constraining motive of all our service, so that in that coming day, at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, we may hear his commendation and receive his crown, because of our love for him and our love for others, for his name's sake. Amen.